We're reading this morning in Joshua chapter 7. Joshua 7. The people of Israel are in the land of Canaan. They have successfully crossed the River Jordan. And they have taken the city of Jericho. Indeed, they have destroyed the city of Jericho. And now in chapter 8, there is another challenge. And so let's read it together. At Joshua 7, rather. Verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Avon, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell out to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" So the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and received, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more, unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, 'Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow,' because thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'There is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have taken away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the households which the Lord takes shall come by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he's done a disgraceful thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites, and he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah was taken. And Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And they are there, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was hidden in the tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire, after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Reading the early chapters of the book of Joshua, you get the impression that the people of Israel were invincible. Nothing could go wrong. Moses has died, but God has his man. And so Joshua is appointed and he's commissioned and is responsible to lead the people of God under the Lord's direction. The river of Jordan at springtime, at flood time, represented a considerable burden, but the Lord rolls back the waters of the Jordan and they cross over onto the other side. City of Jericho. That was a challenge. It was a fortress which was shut up. Nobody would go in. Nobody could go in. Nobody could come out. And it was something the likes of which the people of Israel had not encountered before. But the Lord caused the walls of Jericho to come crumbling down. And they took the city. And so it looks like we're invincible. They may have thought that, you know. Nothing can go wrong. We are the people of God. God is on our side. And nothing could go wrong. But chapter 7, verse 1 says, but, there was a problem. The children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. The reference is really to what Joshua had told them back in chapter 6, if you go back there to verse 18, and this is what they were told, you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel accursed and trouble it. That was the warning that had been given. And as it turns out, there was this man by the name of Achan. And he saw, as he was involved in the destruction of the city, and of all that was there, he saw a garment, Babylonian garment. It looked good. And he saw some silver and some gold. And they were very attractive. And so he decided, well, I'm going to take these for myself. Nobody will know anything about it. I will take these for myself. And he takes them and he buries them in the ground in his tent. You might think, well, it wasn't very much. I mean, let's face it, there was a whole congregation. It was only one man. So was that really that serious? Well, obviously the Lord thought it was serious because notice what it says at the end of verse 1. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Why? Well, it says they transgressed. They transgressed regarding the accursed things. If you go down to verse 11, there the Lord says Israel has sinned. And they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. There has been a deliberate breaking of God's law. That is the problem. They have gone out on a limb, and Achan in particular, Achan specifically, and he has done what was forbidden. And so the Lord is angry. The ESV, looking at verse 1, the ESV translates it in my Bible, the New King James, it says they committed a trespass. But the ESV says it differently. I think the ESV says they broke faith in regard to the devoted things. That was the problem. And that was serious. I think a prevailing view in our society today is that I can do what I like as long as I don't hurt other people. That's the prevailing view. And I would suggest to you that's not the way it is for a number of reasons. Number one reason would be this, that it is a misunderstanding with respect to the seriousness of sin. Regardless of what I do, or regardless, should I say, of the impact of what I might do on other people, I should understand that in the first instance, sin is against God. It is an act of rebellion against God. It is defiance. It is breaking God's covenant, and that is serious. That's why this thing here is so seriously. Andrew Bonnard, he says, it is not the importance of the thing, but the majesty of the lawgiver that is to be the standard of obedience. Our attitude should always be, what is it that God wants, and I desire to do that. If we have a problem, and this chapter is difficult, but if we have a problem with the justice of God and with the judgment of God, I suggest to you that it says more about us than it does about God. What it means is that we do not understand how serious sin is in the eyes of God. And that's the lesson that comes out very clearly in these verses. the nature of sin. It is an act of rebellion against God. The other problem has to do with the effect of sin. We might think, well, okay, as long as I don't hurt anybody, but sin does have a way of impacting other people, perhaps not directly. Here in this instance, it certainly did. It impacted his family. His family was stolen. They were killed. We might wonder, well, why would God do that? Well, certainly he didn't do it because, certainly they were not innocent, otherwise he would not have done that. Scripture tells us elsewhere that the Lord forbade, you know, the passing of sentence or judgment coming upon the children. Every man would suffer for his own sin. Doesn't the Lord put it in something like those terms? And so I would take it that though they were not directly involved, they were somehow indirectly implicated. They must have known about it. I mean, how do you dig a hole in your tent and bury this stuff there without the family knowing about it? So I would take it that they were involved indirectly. He has dragged them into this, and so his sin impacted others. But more seriously, when we come here to Joshua chapter 7, it was something that had an impact on the entire nation. Because notice how the Lord begins there, or how Joshua, how the scripture begins there in verse 1. It says, the children of Israel committed a trespass. You go down to verse 11, and there the Lord is speaking, and he says, Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant. They have taken some of the accursed things. They have also put it among their own stuff. And so, it was the action of one man. And yet the Lord is saying the whole nation is guilty. The action of that one man has an impact upon the nation. It's all very well to say, well, as long as I don't hurt somebody. But it does have an impact. Another case of, another example of this, by the way, in the Old Testament is the story of Miriam. You may remember that from the story in the book of Numbers where she saw fit to complain about Moses. She was envious about Moses and about the leadership that he had. And she complained about his wife, actually, that he had married this Ethiopian woman, and the anger of the Lord was roused. Miriam was struck with leprosy, and she was put outside the camp for 7 days. And we're told that when she was outside the camp, the children of Israel, they didn't move. It had an implication. The people of Israel did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. Her sin was something that had an impact on the nation. And that's the way it is. That's the way it is, by the way, in a local church. It's the way it is in a family. As far as the local church is concerned, Paul says it very clearly when he writes to the Corinthians. He says, don't you know, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I mean, that is obviously one application. Where there is sin, and sin is not dealt with, then that can have the effect of the result of that sin spreading and others get involved, and that is a serious matter. But even apart from that, It is the case, isn't it, that a local church where sin is tolerated, it may not be public, but where sin is tolerated, it can have the effect of producing a deadening atmosphere within that local church. It can have the effect such that, things go on pretty much as they did before, and we do the same things, and we're involved in the same service, but there's a deadness. And there is no blessing from the Lord, and there is no answer to prayers, and there is no power in the preaching of God's word, and the Lord, in effect, he has withdrawn his presence. And that's what happens here. They think they can take Ai, but the Lord is not there. The Lord is not there. The Lord has left them alone. The Lord has withdrawn his presence from them, and they're left on their own to do the best that they can, and that can happen in the context of a local church, because sin is a serious thing in the eyes of God. In this case, it results in failure because Joshua decides, I don't know if he had a council with some of his leading men, but he decides to send some spies. And notice he says to them in verse 2, go up and spy out Jericho. It was indeed going up, by the way. It was quite a climb. The city of Jericho was 800 feet below sea level. Ai was 2,500 feet above sea level. So that's a fair hike, 3,300 feet of an ascent. And so he says, go up and spy out Ai. And so they do so. They go and they see what's there, and they come back with their report, which is altogether lacking in spiritual perception, and really doesn't at all reflect what God would desire. They say, well, look here, the city's pretty small. Then in verse 3, the people of Ai are few. The next chapter, we're told there were 12,000 inhabitants. It's not a big city, 12,000 inhabitants. And so the advice of these men is, well, why don't you just send 3,000 men, 2,000 or 3,000 men? Don't bother the people, right? And they've had a busy time at Jericho, so let them relax. Just 2,000 or 3,000 men go up, and I'm sure we can handle this on our own. And Joshua goes along with it, and the result was disastrous. It was disastrous. An interesting contrast, isn't there, between what's going on here at Ai and what had gone on at Jericho. At Jericho, the Lord had issued commands. The Lord had told them exactly what they were to do. At Ai, there's no word from the Lord. There's no inquiring of the Lord. At Jericho, the Ark of the Covenant was there in their midst, which represented the presence of God in among his people and represented also their dependence upon him. There is no reference to the Ark here at Ai, and there's no dependence upon the Lord. At Jericho, the whole army was involved. At Ai, well, we can do this, 2,000 or 3,000 men. And the message that emerges is that they had failed to learn the lesson from Jericho. I tried to emphasize it last week, and I hope it made it clear that victory was the result of trusting and obeying. And here they are at Ai, and they think, we can do this on our own. It may be that they were overconfident. Maybe, as I suggested earlier, that they think we're invincible, nothing can stop us. And so there isn't the dependence on the Lord that there ought to have been. There is this complacency, there is this self-confidence, and the result is that they go forward in the strength of their own wisdom. What about trusting and obeying? And so it is that having won that tremendous victory at Jericho, they now find themselves in a very embarrassing situation at Ai. Sometimes happens that way in our lives, you know. I think it is the case that sometimes the Lord blesses us in a particular way. It may be we've been at a conference, and if I can say it this way, we're on a spiritual high. It has been really good, and we feel that we've enjoyed the presence of the Lord. It may be that we've seen the Lord answer prayer in a particular way. It may be that we've looked into his word, and something has really struck us, and we really have enjoyed the insight which we have received into the word of God. It may be that there is some kind of weakness in our lives, and it appears as though we have experienced victory over that particular temptation. It may be that we've been involved in some kind of service for the Lord. Maybe we have given a message to the kids, or we preached a sermon, and we feel that the Lord was honored in that, and the Lord has blessed. And then suddenly, we come crashing down to the ground. That's sometimes what happens. In fact, we are never more vulnerable than when we have experienced the Lord's power and when we feel strong. Failure will come when we least expect it. There are numerous examples of this in Scripture. Elijah comes to mind. Elijah had won that tremendous victory on Mount Carmel. You know, he challenged the prophets of Baal, and he had demonstrated that Yahweh was indeed the living and the true God. And there has been that tremendous victory, and moreover, he's prayed, and rain has come after those 3 years of drought. And then we find him running for his life, and we find him under a juniper tree saying, poor me, I'm the only one left, take away my life. And quickly after, quickly on the heels of that spiritual success, there was failure. And so we are never in greater danger than when the Lord has blessed us and prospered us. We need to be careful. We need to be on our guard. Last week we talked about Ephesians 6 when it came to spiritual conflict. And Paul tells us there about the armor and so on. And then having told us about the armor of God, he concludes with this. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. In other words, what he's saying is, always be on the guard. Always be on the guard. Never suppose that you've arrived. Never suppose in terms of your service, well, I've done this before and so I can do it. I'm capable of doing it. Never suppose. We were singing earlier, I need you every hour. That has to be our attitude. And if our attitude is something other than that, then it's not going to result in real blessing as far as the Lord is concerned. Nothing lasting, nothing eternal will come out of it unless we do it in dependence upon the Lord. And this was something that they had forgotten. And as I say, the result was embarrassing. And so there was this humiliating defeat. Verse 5 says, the men of Ai struck down about 36 men. And notice what it says at the end of the verse. The hearts of the people melted and became like water. I think there's irony there because when the two spies had gone into Jericho and they came to the house of Rahab, Rahab had said to them that the people of the land, they're afraid. The people of the land, when they have heard about what your God has done, well, he says, all of them, they're afraid. And moreover, in chapter 5 and verse 1, when they crossed the river Jordan, when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites, when they saw what had happened, how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Red Sea, that their heart melted. There was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. Now we find that the children of Israel are the ones of whom it said, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. It's embarrassing. And they assume the worst. They assume, hey, we're in trouble. We thought we were invincible. This small city has defeated us. And so it looks like we're in real trouble. And we're not going to be able to take this land. Joshua assumed that. Joshua and the leaders in verse 6, they fell to the earth and put dust on their heads and tore his clothes, which was an indication of his frustration and his confusion. This was a very difficult situation, such as they'd never anticipated, and the assumption was our enemies are going to defeat us. And so Joshua comes before the Lord in prayer. I use the word prayer because there in verse 7 he begins the last Lord God. But what is one of the things that's interesting about this prayer, it's found, by the way, in verses 7 through 9. One of the things that's interesting about this prayer is that he doesn't make any requests. I don't think he knows what to ask for. He's confused. And so he asks three questions. Notice the first question in verse 7. Why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To destroy us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us. Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Well, that's a pretty poor attitude, isn't it? That's almost like he's saying, I wish we were still back in Canaan. I mean, we were in slavery in Canaan. That wasn't very nice. In Egypt, rather. But I wish we'd been back there. Or in the wilderness. The wilderness was difficult. It was 40 years the Lord provided for us. Nevertheless, it was difficult. But it would be better than where we are now. Why didn't you leave us in the wilderness? And basically he's saying, Lord, why have you done this? He's almost putting the blame at the Lord's door, isn't he? He's saying, why didn't you leave us alone? Why didn't you leave us in the wilderness? And he's lost confidence in God, and he anticipates that the city is going to be destroyed. A number of years ago, I had a missionary whom I know quite well, and he said, sometimes I have trouble with God. And I know where he was coming from, and I think you do as well. It sounds irreverent. It almost sounds blasphemous. But questions do arise, don't they? About why God? Why God apparently doesn't do what we think he should do? It arises in different situations. It may arise in a health situation. Why this difficulty? Why this period of suffering? It may arise when we look at someone who's young and suddenly they're struck down and the Lord takes them. Why? Why? Here's an old woman. I think about my aunt. She's 100 years of age, has no quality of life, incapable of doing anything for herself. And Well, why not take, forgive me for saying this about my aunt, but why not take somebody like that rather than somebody who's young with a family? It happens, doesn't it? And we wonder, what is God doing? It may arise with other situations in our lives personally, where there is, we lost our job, and the problems in the workplace. Well, why? It may arise in our family. Things are not going real well with our kids. Why is that so? And why isn't it that the Lord works in their lives, and what do I have to do to make that happen? It is the case that questions arise, don't they? Indeed, we find this in the Bible. We find various men in the Bible, you know, and they sort of wring their hands and they say, God, what are you doing? Job said that, didn't he? Not in so many words, but Job can't understand what is God up to. Why am I suffering this way? His so-called comforters were no comforters. No, there were no friends, really. They came with their advice, but it really wasn't any help. And Job is still in this distressing situation. Why are you allowing this to happen to me? Jeremiah says, well, why? Why would you do this? God says, I'm going to destroy the, or I'm going to take the people of Judah off into captivity. And Jeremiah says, why? What, you want me to preach this? I wish I'd never been born. There was this reaction to the message of God and to what God was doing. Habakkuk's the same. Habakkuk says, Lord, look at the injustice that there is among the people of Judah. Look at the way they're living. Why don't you deal with that? Why don't you deal with it now? And God says, yeah, I'll deal with that. I'm going to send the Babylonians. And Habakkuk says, well, how can you do that? I mean, the Babylonians. They thought, yeah, okay, the people of Judah are bad enough, but you're going to bring the Babylonians to execute judgment on your people. Why? Why? I mean, we can ask this question lots of times as we look at what is going on around us in our lives. Questions do arise. An absence of questions and of doubts does not necessarily signify a strong faith. It may, in fact, indicate a shallow faith. We've never really asked ourselves these questions. We've never really been in the situation where we've had to ask a difficult question. We muddle through life with no serious consideration of what it is that we believe and why it is that we believe it. And when the disaster does strike, then we are confused. And we are in real difficulty. And so it's not a bad thing to ask questions. Questions in themselves are not a bad thing. The answers may be very difficult to come by. I mean, Job doesn't get a straight answer, does he? What he gets is a revelation of God. And sometimes that's the answer. Sometimes that's the answer. God would make himself known. God would have us understand something about himself and about his sovereignty and about his love and about his plans. And so the answers may be difficult to come by, but it is nevertheless not a bad thing to stop and ask ourselves some of these serious questions. Well, Joshua says, why? Why have you allowed this to happen? And then secondly, in verse 8, he says this, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? What shall I say? That's why I said earlier, I don't think he knows what to ask for. This was something that had not been anticipated, and this was something that couldn't really be understood or explained, and so he comes to the Lord and he says, well, what do I say? I don't know if you've ever been in that situation, but undoubtedly some folks are in that situation. Can't really say that I've been at that point where I've said, I don't know what to ask for in this situation. But Paul tells us when he writes to the Romans that sometimes that's the way it is. He says, life is not easy. He says, we groan. In these bodies, we groan. There are difficulties. There are joys, of course, in life. Many joys, many things to enjoy. But being human, there are challenges, there are problems, there are difficulties. And so he says, we groan. And in fact, sometimes we do not know what to ask for as we should. But then he says, even when that happens, the Holy Spirit understands. He knows what we should ask. He intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. It reminds me of David, when David writes in the 142nd Psalm, and he's in trouble. He's on the run from his enemy, and he says, I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice I make supplication. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. When he talks about his complaint, by the way, it doesn't mean he's complaining against the Lord. His complaint means his pain, what it is that he's suffering. He says there that I pour out to the Lord how it is that I feel. I tell the Lord how I feel. I level with him. There's no pretense. But I simply say, this is how I feel, even if I don't know what to ask for in that situation. And then thirdly, he says in verse 9, at the end of the verse, and what will you do for your great name? That was part of your desire when you brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. You wanted to deliver your people, of course you did. But something else that was involved is you wanted the Egyptians to know who you were. When Moses first went in before Pharaoh, and he says, the Lord says, let my people go, Pharaoh's response was, well, who is the Lord? And the Lord picks up the challenge, and in effect, he says, well, I'll show him. And so he does it. You remember those various signs? And repeatedly, a number of times in those chapters, we find these words, that the Israelites might know that I am the Lord. Well, Joshua says, what will the Egyptians think? You revealed who you were, and okay, so you were able to bring them out of the land of Egypt, and they will say, but he can't bring them into the land of Canaan. What will the Egyptians think? What will the Canaanites think? I mean, they heard about what you'd done. They heard about us crossing the River Jordan. No doubt they've heard now about the destruction of Jericho, but if you destroy your people, and that's what he's thinking, isn't it? I mean, he's thinking really negatively. You're going to destroy us. This is the end. If that happens, well, what will they say about you? What will it do to your great name? How will this reflect on you? That's a good attitude, by the way. It's a good attitude when it comes to prayer. What will it do? What will it do as far as the Lord's name is concerned? Lehman Strauss, in his book, Sense and Nonsense About Prayer, he tells about a lady who came to him on one occasion and asked that he would pray for her husband, that he might be saved. He wasn't a believer. And so she wanted him to pray that he might be saved. And so Lehman Strauss asked her, well, why would you want that? Well, she says that we would be so much happier and we would have interests in common and life at home would be much easier. And that was her explanation. Well, that falls far short of what the Lord would desire. Our desire ought not to be reshape God's purposes so that he accommodates us and does what we want so that things are better for us. Our concern rather should be to determine how it is that we can act in a way that brings glory to God. We read this morning from John 12, and a little bit later in John 12, the Lord Jesus says, now is my soul troubled, what shall I say? He knows what's happening. He knows that it's only days away that he'll be crucified, and he says, what shall I say? And he asks a rhetorical question. Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? Well, that's a possibility. He could ask the Father, hey, let's change the program. Let's do things differently than was intended so that I don't have to go to the cross. Shall I ask that? Shall I ask my Father, save me from this hour? God forbid. For this cause I came to this hour. So what shall I pray? Father, glorify your name. That was his attitude. That should be our attitude. That was the Lord's attitude in the upper room that last evening with his disciples when he had those various comments for them and what we refer to as the upper room discourse. And when that's all over, in John 17, he prays to his Father. And he prays this, Father, glorify your Son. He doesn't stop there. Father, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. What will you do as far as your great name is concerned? These are Joshua's questions. Doesn't know what to ask for, but he brings these questions before the Lord. And the Lord responds very quickly in verse 10 and very clearly. And so the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned. Notice the language he uses. He says they have sinned and then they have transgressed my covenant and they have taken some of the accursed things and they have stolen and they have deceived, and they have put these things among their own stuff. There's the problem. Israel has sinned, right? It's almost like he's saying to Joshua, you're concerned about my great name. And I think what you're saying is that if I allow my people to suffer in this way, that reflects on my great name. But on the other hand, I think God may be saying to him, but if I ignore sin in the camp, what does that say about my great name? If I allow sin to go undealt with and sort of turn a blind eye to it, what does that say about my character? And so he says, Israel has sinned. Israel has sinned. That's the problem. And so he tells them that you cannot expect his presence and blessings if you are disobedient. He says it in verse 12, therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they had become doomed to destruction. Why? Because of disobedience. They had done their thing. Achan had done their thing. It had impacted the whole nation. And that sin was such that it was not possible for the Lord to bless them. Their assumption that victory was guaranteed was misplaced. Because Jerry Bridges says that victory is the byproduct of obedience. And there was disobedience here. And consequently, there was failure. And so the Lord tells them what to do. And he says what you're to do is you're to bring the various tribes. I would assume in verse 14, therefore you shall be brought according to your tribes. I would take it that what that meant is that representative from each tribe would be brought before the Lord. And it says there, the Lord takes, the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families. Now, how would the Lord take that tribe? So there are 12 representative men there before Joshua, one for each tribe. How does he know which tribe it is? Well, the Lord obviously told him, the Lord will take the tribe, the guilty tribe. How would he do that? I don't know. I suppose one may have been that they would cast lots. That was something that was done occasionally in the Old Testament under God's direction. And that was a way of determining the will of God. I'm not advocating taking lots when you want to make a decision, so don't misunderstand me. But sometimes in the Old Testament that was done, and that was something that which was done in dependence upon the Lord, under the direction of the Lord, that it might be clear what he wanted. So they may have taken lots. Or they may have used the Urim and the Thummim. You're saying, what's the Urim and the Thummim? The Urim means lights, Thummim means perfections. And they were two stones which were in the high priest's garment. And from time to time, they were used in order to ascertain the will of God. And we find it a number of times, for example, in the life of David, that he would inquire of the Lord. How did he inquire of the Lord? Well, the high priest, he would use the Urim and the Thummim. Exactly how that worked, I don't know. I would think, perhaps, that a question is put and those stones were removed, and if they glowed in some way, then there was an answer from the Lord. I don't know exactly how that worked. Suffice it to say that there was some method by which God clearly made his will known in this situation. So Joshua brought a representative from each tribe, and God said, that's the tribe of Judah. And then he brought the various families, the extended families, not just the immediate family, father and mother and children, but the extended family, and the Lord says, that's the family. And then he would take the household, he would take the family, and all who are in that tent, and the Lord would say, that's the man. And Achan is identified as the guilty party. Now, I assume this would take a long time, and this wouldn't be done in 5 minutes. In fact, the Lord says there in verse 14, in the morning you're to do this. You're to sanctify yourselves tomorrow because I'm going to deal with this. And so in the morning you will deal with this. And I would assume it would take some time, and we might ask the question, well, why? I mean, why didn't the Lord just deal with Achan right away? I mean, why didn't he just smite him? I mean, he did that on occasion. There was a man who, when David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, and they had put it on a cart, which was disobedient. They ignored what God had said about how the Ark was to be carried, and it's on this cart. And as they are traveling along, there are some ruts in the ground, and some potholes, and the cart is unsteady. It looks like the ark might fall. And a young fellow by the name of Uzzah, he puts out his hand and touches the ark. And the Lord strikes him, and he's dead. We're not going to get into the whys and the wherefores of the story, just to illustrate the point that God could do that. Why didn't he do that with Achan? Why go through this process? One reason may be to impress upon the people of Israel the seriousness of sin. think that may be something that he's trying to accomplish. The other reason may be that in his mercy, he's giving an opportunity for Achan to declare himself and to confess. But Achan doesn't do that. Achan leaves it right to the end, and maybe he's hoping, right to the last moment, maybe he's hoping that he won't be discovered and that he won't be identified as the guilty party. But whatever, if that was his expectation or his hope, it was not realized, because eventually, verse 19, Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the God of Israel and make confession to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And so Achan was the guilty one. And Achan, well, in that situation, he's no choice. I mean, confess. Give glory to God. I think Joshua was saying to him, give glory to God by acknowledging that God has in fact identified the guilty party. Give him glory. Acknowledge what you have done. Confess your sin. And Achan has no choice, does he, in this situation. And so he confesses in verse 20, "I have sinned." And actually, in verse 21, he goes on to elaborate, and he says it this way. Notice the language that he uses. He says, first of all, "I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. I saw." And then he says, "I coveted them." And then he says, "I took them." The three things that he did, right? I saw, I coveted, I took. It takes us back to the garden, doesn't it? Because that's exactly what happened with Eve. Didn't she see? Satan points it out to her. And she sees that tree, and she saw that it was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes. And it was desired. She coveted it. She thought, that would be nice, something that I really want. If it stopped there, there wouldn't have been a problem. But then we're told she took of the forbidden fruit. It's what James talks about when he writes in James chapter 1, and he says that every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed, his own desire and enticed. That's not sin. That's something that we experience because of our human frame. Something is presented to us, it's attractive, and we're drawn towards it. That's not sin. We all experience that. We all experience that in different ways. But then James says, lust, when it conceives, brings forth sin. Lust has a baby. And that baby is sin. If we stop at that point where there is the desire, then that's good. That's good. But unfortunately, as James points out, lust conceives, and sin is the result. So Achan confesses, "I saw, I coveted, I took." But he didn't repent. Confession is one thing. Repentance is something else. I can confess something because I have no choice, right? Yes, I did it. Doesn't mean I'm sorry. Doesn't mean I wish I'd never done it. It means I've been found out. And so I have to confess. William Barclay says, "We are apt to confuse two things. Sorrow for the consequences of sin and sorrow for sin. There's many a man who's desperately sorry because of the mess that sin has got him into, but that man knows very well that if he could be reasonably sure that he could escape the consequences, he might do the same thing again. It's not sin he hates, the consequences of the sin." Achan didn't repent. Achan confesses, "Yeah, I saw, I covered it, I took." But he didn't repent. And so Achan and his family were destroyed. It's a pretty serious chapter, isn't it? And I hate to end on this note. But let me just summarize. In Joshua chapter 7 and 8, I suggest to you that there are two lessons which emerge very clearly. One has to do with the seriousness of sin, and the other has to do with divine justice. We get that in Joshua chapter 6. The city of Jericho is destroyed. Everybody has to be destroyed. Well, how could God do that? Because of sin. It's not simply that God is saying, well, you know, I want my people in the land, and so I need to destroy Jericho. No, these people merited the destruction that came upon them. They were sinners. They were rebellious against God. Way back, 400 years before, God promised the land to Abraham, and he said this when he promised the land to Abraham, I'm not going to give you the land right now because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. They were given 400 years, and they persisted in their evil ways in rebellion against God, and God said, it's enough. And God's judgment came. The seriousness of sin and divine justice. The same is true here. It's one thing for God to judge the Canaanites, but what about when there is sin among his own people? Well, God will deal with that. Sin is serious. And we can expect God to deal with sin as he sees fit. Having said that, let me conclude on a positive note. And that is to say that in the midst of all of this, there are illustrations of the mercy of God. I mean, that is true in chapter 6, isn't it? That's true at Jericho, yeah. The Canaanites are doomed. They're all under sentence. They've all been condemned by God. Nevertheless, there is a woman there, Rahab, who has acknowledged the Lord and is trusting in the Lord, and so the Lord preserves her. In the midst of judgment, there's mercy. And the same is true when we come here. I put it to you, and I don't get this in the text, but I put it to you that if Achan up front, before this whole thing had become known, if Achan up front had come and acknowledged his sin before Joshua and before the Lord, he would not have been stoned. Now, I can't say that because it says it in the text. It doesn't. I say that because of what I understand of the character of God. Where there is genuine repentance, there is forgiveness. We read it this morning in Psalm 103, where there's reference to forgive our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our iniquities from us. Where there is genuine repentance and turning to God, there is forgiveness. And indeed, when we come into chapter 8, we discover that everything has changed as far as the people of Israel are concerned. God's justice has been satisfied. But then God returns to his people and blesses his people. And as long as they continue in that attitude of dependence upon him and obedience to him, he will bless. He will be in their midst, and he will bless. I conclude with the words of that hymn which we sang again. I thought those were very good. I need you. I need you. My only defense, it said, my righteousness, my only defense. Israel is in the midst of enemies. Their only defense was to acknowledge their need, their dependence upon the Lord, and bow before him in obedience. That's what he calls us to. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this chapter and for this incident. We confess that there are questions that arise in our minds when we come to some of these Old Testament passages, and we pray that you would help us to understand something of who you are, and something of your hatred for sin and of the need for you to deal with sin in one way or another. We thank you that you have made provision for our sin and that you made the Lord Jesus Christ to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so we thank you for the opportunity to read these verses and pray that statements which have been made, which are helpful, and of yourself may linger with us and have an impact on us, and things which may have been said which were inappropriate, we ask that you would blot those out of our minds. We commit ourselves to you for this, in the name of the Lord Jesus.